turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and the title of this message is Calvinism, Election, Predestination, and Romans 9. So Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 9, "For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Well, I'm sure that most Bible believers recognize this passage as one of the more difficult and controversial passages in the Bible. I say that because anyone who is aware of the Calvinist doctrines of election and predestination are aware of the fact that this is one of the major passages, perhaps even the main passage in the Bible, which the Calvinists will come to in support of their belief that the Lord determines, that the Lord has determined exactly who is to be saved unto eternal life and who is destined to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Now, another way of expressing the Calvinist doctrine of election and predestination would be to say that in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, before the creation of man, God, in his foreknowledge of all things, chose certain individuals who are destined to be saved unto eternal life, and other individuals who are destined to remain lost, only to end up in the lake of fire, separated from God for all eternity. And that during the entire course of their lifetimes, there is no possible way to change the destiny of those two categories of people. So this Calvinist doctrine would refer to those who are destined to be saved as the elect, those who were chosen by God to be saved. Thus, Romans 9 can be considered one of the great theological battlegrounds in Scripture. But as you will see, that happens only because of a gross misinterpretation of what's going on in the verses in Romans 9. Let's review for a minute the five main tenets of Calvinism. I have them on the board. They typically are represented by this mnemonic, the TULIP mnemonic, T-U-L-I-P, where T stands for the total depravity of man. U is for the unconditional election. L is for a limited atonement. I is for irresistible grace, and P for the perseverance of the saints. Now, I'm not going to say a whole lot about all the pros and cons of each of these 5 points, because the purpose of this study is not to refute every error associated with Calvinism, but rather to focus on the context and the proper interpretation of Romans 9 as a whole. But in the process of doing so, it should become clear that these controversial verses in Romans 9 really have nothing at all to do with what the proponents of Calvinism would have you believe that they're referring to. Nevertheless, since this study is going to demonstrate certain errors associated with the Calvinist viewpoint, at least in Romans 9, I should say at least a few things about these 5 major tenets of Calvinism. Under the total depravity of man, under T there, the fact that the unsaved man is totally depraved is something that all of us would agree with. In the flesh, there dwells no good thing, nothing of value at all in the eyes of God. But included in the Calvinist definition of depravity, it would go on to include the total inability and inability to respond in a positive manner towards God and what God has provided. Thus, there becomes a need for unconditional election. You. With unconditional election, God makes the determination of who will be saved and who will not. Well, this becomes necessary if total depravity means that a man is not capable of responding in a positive manner towards what God has provided. And this is what the Calvinists see in verses 11 and through 13. Let's read those again. For the children, not being yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. With unconditional election, the individuals who have been unconditionally elected could not reject salvation even if they wanted to. And of course, those individuals, having been unconditionally elected, would never choose to reject salvation anyway because of the I component in the tulip, irresistible grace. With irresistible grace, the grace of God will be irresistible to the individual who has been unconditionally elected, so much so that he could not possibly reject God's provision of salvation, which was made possible through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, I skipped over the third point, but backing up to that third point in the mnemonic, all this means that Christ's work on the cross was actually a limited atonement. That is, that the Lord Jesus Christ did not actually die as a provision for all men, but rather his death was a provision which is limited only for those who God had elected. Then the final and last point is the perseverance of the saints. Having been unconditionally elected by God to be saved, those individuals who are now saved can never lose their salvation. And on this point, we would all agree. A saved person will never lose their salvation. So then with that as a brief introduction, we will now begin looking at what this passage in Romans 9 is actually trying to teach us. And actually, to be even more precise, I should probably emphasize the fact that this is a passage that is attempting to teach the Jews. And to be even more precise, I should probably say that this is a passage which is emphasizing to the Jews of Paul's day what he's trying to get across here with the things that he's writing. Now, please keep that in mind. This is directed toward the Jews of Paul's day. And I hope you will come to appreciate what I mean by that as we get further into this. So let's look at the verses again, starting in verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children not being yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So after having written these verses, Paul then asks a very important question in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Well, you look back at verse 11 and you see how that God made a choice between these two boys, between Jacob and Esau. God made a choice between Jacob and Esau while they were still in the womb, before they were even born, before either of them had a chance to do anything good or anything evil. Then in verse 12, we learn how that before these two boys were born, God had actually informed their mother, Rebekah, that the elder was going to serve the younger. In other words, the one who comes out of the womb first, the one who is the firstborn, the one who would normally be the heir, in this case, the heir to carry on the promised seed line from Abraham, that one is not going to be the heir of the seed line, but rather he, the elder of the two, is actually going to serve the younger one. Esau is going to be serving Jacob. Well, this is quite contrary to the normal protocols involving inheritance and things like that. And not only that, but verse 13 goes on to say, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Well, that sounds like a rather unreasonable attitude regarding these two twin brothers, who were still in the womb, not having done any good or evil at this point in their existence. So it seems quite reasonable at this point in the passage that the question should arise in verse 14, is there unrighteousness with God? I mean, you got two twin boys, neither of which have done any good or any evil, and God says he hates the one and he loves the other. So what gives here? How can you justify that kind of an attitude? Well, something that you want to notice at this point is that from verses 9 through 14, Paul has already quoted the Old Testament scriptures pertaining to Israel's program three times. Okay? As you read through Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, you will find that Paul is using quotes from Israel's program in the Old Testament over and over again. And there is a very good reason why he does this. In most cases, Paul is doing this to illustrate that what Israel is currently experiencing at this time when Paul is writing, what Israel is experiencing is exactly what Israel had already experienced at some point earlier in their history. So that what Israel is now experiencing is not something that should shock them or take them by surprise. In part 3 of the series which I did on the Great Commission for the Body of Christ, I explained in some depth how that Paul used similar examples from Israel's past to justify what he wrote in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Take a look at those verses. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In that series, I went through a detailed explanation to demonstrate how that these verses in Romans 10 that we just read are not verses which are supposed to be used as salvation verses for people today, and how that those two verses have resulted in perverted gospel messages which have no power to save a person during this present church age. Yet you see those verses all the time in various gospel tracts. So these Old Testament examples which Paul uses throughout Romans 9, 10, and 11 are very important, because it is critical that you understand the context and the purposes of those examples. Now, for anyone who wanted to review the correct interpretation of Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, which we just looked at, again, you can hear that interpretation near the end of part 3 on the Great Commission for the Body of Christ, which can be found on the Grace Bible Church of Rolling Meadows.org website. Now, getting back to our text passage in Romans 9, let's begin to address Paul's important question in verse 14. And that question again, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is there unrighteousness with God? That is the question. And the objection by some people will always be, based on these verses, that there is unrighteousness with God. Why? Because when you read verse 13 and how that God loved Jacob and hated Esau, and then you tie that statement back to verses 11 and 12, where it says that God chose Jacob as his elect, even before Jacob or Esau had done anything good or evil, well, that certainly seems like it is an unrighteous decision on the part of God. However, the Calvinists have no problem with this because of their theology. They will immediately take those verses as proof that God does choose who will and who will not be saved. It fits right into their theology. But the problem with that, the error with that, is that verse 13 is not tied back to verse 11 at all. What needs to be understood about God's love for Jacob and his hatred for Esau is that that statement about Jacob and Esau pertains to the nations which came out of Jacob and Esau, many, many generations after that which is referred to in verse 11. And the fact that God hated Esau is based on the manner in which Esau's descendants, the nation Edom, how they dealt with the nation Israel throughout the history and interaction of those two nations. Remember, Esau is Edom. Esau is Edom. And there developed a hatred and cruelty towards the nation Israel by the nation Edom, which is really unlike any degree of hatred anywhere throughout the course of Old Testament history. Over and over again, you will read in the Old Testament prophets the judgments which Edom is destined to experience for the manner in which they dealt with Israel throughout history. The entire book of Obadiah deals with the unique hatred of Edom that Israel was subjected to throughout history and why God is going to be justified in judging them. And this hatred of God towards Esau, towards Edom, is based on one of the seven fundamental components of the Abrahamic covenant from all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, where God assured Abraham that he was going to curse those who cursed Israel. And Esau, Edom, certainly did curse Israel more than any other nation by far. Now, for anyone who might be interested in studying the reasons behind this unique degree of hatred by Edom against the nation Israel, that subject was explained in great detail in a message titled The Perpetual Hatred of Israel and the Arab-Muslim Conflict in the Middle East, How Will It All End? That message can be obtained in book form now from Jerry's ministry or in an audio format on the website, again, at gracebiblechurchofrollingmeadows.org. Now, that being said, the next question which needs to be addressed is, what is this hypothetical unrighteousness of God, what it is actually referring to? Well, there is no doubt that Romans 9 is a major demonstration of the sovereignty of God. You do see that in verse 11. God's sovereignty. God's foreknowledge enables him to choose to elect people who he knows will be the right choice to fulfill his plans and purposes. But remember, God's foreknowledge is not predestination. There's a difference between those things. God's foreknowledge enables him to see who will respond to his word, and there always will be some who will. For example, turn back in this chapter, Romans 9, to verse 6, which says, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel." There is always a responsive remnant. The word of God did accomplish what it was supposed to accomplish. It did have an effect on Israel and on certain Jews, when they accepted it and became members of the little flock. The problem was that the whole nation did not respond. And the whole nation, the majority of the nation, I should say, rejected the Word of God. But the Word of God did have the effect it was supposed to have in some. Then when you get in verses 6 through 12, you can see God's sovereign election involved in the formation and perpetuation of Israel from the calling out of Abraham at the very beginning through the choices that he made in Isaac over Ishmael and in Jacob over Esau. But there is nothing in this particular discourse by Paul about personal individual salvation unto eternal life. It's not there. The issue here throughout Romans 9 is what has happened to the nation Israel as a whole. The real issues here are whether there is unrighteousness with God for having set Israel aside, and you'll see that as we go on, and the agencies through which God will now execute his purposes here on the earth now. And I say agencies, plural, because you will see that not only Israel, but the Gentiles in this dispensation of grace are in view here as well. Now, the context regarding that part of the issue pertaining to Israel being set aside actually begins in the very first verse in Romans 9. So go back there, Romans 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the servants of God and the promises. Look at all those blessings which Israel was supposed to receive in verse 4. They haven't received any of this. Verse 5, whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Israel's prophesied Messiah actually did come to them, yet they haven't received any of these promises in verse 4. So then, is there unrighteousness with God because of this? Did God fail to make good on all of those promises? Well, after reacting to that question in verse 14 with the response, God forbid, what follows in verses 15 through 28 is Paul's two-part answer to this hypothetical question of whether there is unrighteousness with God or not. The first part of Paul's answer begins in verse 15. We'll read that. For he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now at this point, let me just say that the setting aside of Israel was in fact an act of mercy on God's part. Now this will become more clear as we go on, but I just want to outline here these first two parts of Paul's argument. And the second part of the answer begins in verse 17, which says, For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. Notice this is the same purpose. And you see here that Paul is going back into the Old Testament scriptures to develop his argument. He's doing it once again. Now, when you study out the way in which God worked on behalf of Israel prior to the Exodus, you see how that there were repeated delays in the program, so much so that the people actually came to the point of frustration and anger. There were so many delays that the people were actually ready to chuck Moses and the whole idea of leaving Egypt. But God had a special purpose in those repeated delays in the program, and it involved the raising up of Pharaoh. Now, when we look into this, you're also going to see some very important things about Pharaoh which you probably have never considered before. Now, getting back to the first part of Paul's answer in verse 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Paul is going back into Israel's history under Moses to demonstrate that the situation which is currently going on with Israel at the time in which Paul is writing this in Romans, that Israel's current situation is really no different than what was going on with Israel back in Exodus chapters 32 and 33. So there was a situation which took place back then which will relate directly to this first part of Paul's answer. So we're going to go back there, Exodus 32. Actually, we are going to begin in Exodus 33. Exodus 33, and these are the Lord's words to Moses, Exodus 33 and verse 19. And he said, the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Mercy. Okay, this is what Paul quoted in Romans 9, verse 15. While Moses had been up on the mountain, Israel had committed the sin of idolatry with the golden calves. God's promise to Israel at the time had been that he would accompany Israel into the land. But now that Israel had committed this outrageous sin of idolatry involving the golden calves, God is not going to accompany them in. Israel's sin involving the golden calves took place in chapter 32. And we're going to look at something the Lord said to Moses in the beginning of chapter 33, shortly after they had committed that sin. So go to chapter 33, and look at verse 1. Chapter 33, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto a land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it, and I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. You notice there, he says, I will send an angel before thee. Originally, God had said that he would accompany them into the land. But now he says that he will send along an angel. Why would that be? Let's read all of verse 3. Unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. For I will not go up in the midst of thee. The Lord obviously was not happy at all with the people. And the manner in which he now intends to deal with them has changed a bit. Now, something else you don't want to miss before we leave Exodus is what the Lord said to Moses in Exodus chapter 32, verses 9 and 10. Right after Israel had committed the sin involving the golden calves, which explains why the Lord is now refusing them into the land. Let's read that. Exodus 32, verses 9 and 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee, Moses, of thee, a great nation. As I said, the Lord was not happy with the people at all. Until Moses interceded on behalf of the nation, God was going to consume the nation and start all over again with Moses. So if God would have come along in the midst of them, after what they had just done, he would have had to judge them. He would have had to consume them, to judge them. So in effect, what God ended up doing was foregoing his righteous judgment. According to the law covenant, which Israel had just agreed to keep, the prophetic kingdom program promises should have been over and done, and Israel, at least that Israel, should have been judged and consumed by God. Now, isn't that exactly the same situation Israel was in, having officially and finally rejected their Messiah in Acts chapter 7? It's the same thing. But you know what? God reserved the right to be gracious to whom he would be gracious, and to show mercy on whom he will show mercy. Are you following this? What we are seeing here is that God has reserved the right to deal with Israel, or with any group of people, or with an individual for that matter, to deal with them apart from the strict mandates of the law covenant, and that his prerogative to do this is based solely on the nature of who and what God is. In this case, his decision to be gracious to whom he will be gracious, and to show mercy to whom he will show mercy. And so God went ahead and did show mercy and compassion in not consuming Israel. Now, when Paul is writing Romans chapter 9, the same type of situation had taken place again with the nation Israel. Israel's final and official rejection of their Messiah in Acts 7 put them in a situation where they should have received the wrath of God. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Well, the question becomes ridiculous at this point. God forbid. So there is no unrighteousness with God, but God is demonstrating actually just the opposite: undeserved mercy and compassion, because judgment should have followed. But that didn't happen. Judgment did not happen. And the reason it didn't happen relates to the second part of Paul's answer in Romans 9. God had a purpose in the delays which occurred prior to the Exodus, and God had a purpose in setting Israel aside in Acts chapter 7. Now, let's go back to Romans 9. Let's look at verses 17 and 18 now. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore he hath mercy on whom he hath mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. So it says here, even for this same purpose. Obviously this verse, along with verse 18, become very troubling verses in the thinking of many people, and we'll deal with that eventually. But right now, take note that this Old Testament quote is from Exodus 9, verse 16. All right? And we're going to go there, and we're going to read what the Lord had instructed Moses to say to Pharaoh. So back to Exodus again, and this time chapter 9, Exodus 9. And we want verse 16. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. So God had a purpose in raising up Pharaoh. Now look at verse 17. As yet exalteth thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go? Pharaoh has been asked repeatedly to let the people go, and he hasn't let them go. There has been a delay in God's purpose for his people. The delays have been going on since all the way back in Exodus 3, where God assured Moses that Israel would be delivered out of Egypt. Let's go back and look at that. Exodus 3, Exodus 3 and verse 17. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the afflictions of Egypt unto a land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. So the promise is sure. It's absolutely sure. But look at verse 19. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. Okay. There are going to be some delays in God's accomplishing this deliverance. And the delays are for a very specific purpose. Back here in Exodus, God's delay was for the purpose of magnifying his name among the nations as he demonstrated his power and his might, which he wrought against the nation of Egypt and against Satan with the plagues. Now, here again is a situation which is just like the situation Paul is referring to with Israel in Romans chapter 9. There has been a delay in the plans and purposes of God for the nation Israel. Israel has not received those promises Paul listed in verse 4 of Romans 9. As it turns out, that delay is for the purpose of bringing in the unprophesied dispensation of grace. You see, the wonderful thing about the mercy and compassion of God, which he has demonstrated here, is that not only is this mercy and compassion being extended to Israel, but it is being extended to us as members of the body of Christ as well. Now let's go back to Romans 9. Romans 9. Look at a few more verses there. Let's look at verses 23 and 24. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. All right, verse 23, that he, God, might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Verse 24 defines who those vessels of mercy are. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. We are those vessels of mercy. Now, what I'd like to do at this point is to take off on a brief rabbit trail, which will help us in our interpretation of verses 17 and 18 here. We'll read them before we go there on that rabbit trail. We say, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Whom he will, he hardeneth. Well, who is being hardened here. The implication is that Pharaoh is being hardened here. This hardening of Pharaoh's heart is a truly troubling and perplexing issue for many folks, and that is what we are going to deal with on this rabbit trail. But before we get too far into the matter, let me just preface the issue by reminding you that everything you see going on between Pharaoh and Israel during the Exodus was actually a figure, was actually a prophetic picture of the ultimate battle which was going to take place on the cross between the Lord Jesus Christ and Satan, and that Pharaoh was not simply a man as you might have presumed him to be. So let's go to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15. We're way back with Abram now. Genesis 15 and verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. A deep sleep fell on Abram, and lo. Whenever you see the words lo or behold, these are immediate indications that what follows is going to be of critical importance, something which is very, very significant. So pay attention to what follows. The verse says, and horror of great darkness fell upon him. Now this should start to paint a picture in your mind. This is not referring to the darkness of the night. Abraham was already asleep when he receives this vision, and this horror of great darkness is going to be something which the Lord is going to teach Abram about. This darkness is a terrifying horror. Look at verse 13. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Well, the Lord is referring to the 400 years that Israel is going to be in Egypt before the Exodus. You could actually look at those 400 years as the first installment of Israel's program as a nation before they actually officially became God's nation. And the Lord is about to give Abram a prediction which is not good news at all. The thing which Abram comes to understand here, and which is such a horror to him, was that his seed was going to be placed into the great satanic darkness that the world was in. The nation was going to be overshadowed by the power of that darkness. There is going to be a hatred for Israel in the land, and they are going to be in bondage to it, and Israel will literally be in satanic possession, satanic captivity, while they're in Egypt. And so it's important to understand that when God does bring Israel out of Egypt, he is actually bringing them out of satanic possession. When God brings Israel out of Egypt, there is going to be a series of events with one capstone event, one preeminent event, and that's going to be in the Red Sea, that is going to be a type, a prophetic picture of the battle that is going to take place on the cross between the Lord Jesus Christ and Satan. So, Egypt was much, much more than just another pagan Gentile nation. When Israel was in Egypt, Israel was placed into the very base and stronghold of Satan's strength and power and death over the world. And then God delivers them from all that. This satanic captivity is an essential feature to the background of the battle which will ensue between God and Satan in the Red Sea, and then again many years down the road during the battle on the cross. Now we're going to get a little insight into who Pharaoh actually was. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus 1. We're going to begin in verse 6. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. So where did this new king over Egypt, who knew not Joseph, where did he come from? There is a very important point in the history of Egypt where Satan imports a ruler into Egypt, a king who knew not Joseph, as he's referred to here, who turns Egypt into the location where Satan could operate to the maximum, according to his plan, according to Satan's plan. What was Satan's plan? To undermine the matter in which God was carrying out his plans and purpose, and that is to destroy the nation Israel, through which God was going to reclaim the earthly realm. That was Satan's purpose. So turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, verse 4. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now that's interesting, isn't it? The Assyrian oppressed them without cause. That Assyrian was not a blood-born Egyptian. He was an Assyrian, obviously a picture of the future Antichrist. And this Assyrian, who knew not Joseph, is imported by Satan to rule over the nation Israel. All right, now, there are a couple of verses here that I was going to go to, but it is going to take a little too much time, I think, but I want you to have them for your notes. And they are Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20, and 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 51 through 53. And these verses point out something that I mentioned earlier, that they are retrospective looks, one by Moses and one by the writer of Kings, retrospective looks of the what actually happened with Israel during the Exodus and how that is the time in which they officially became God's chosen nation. So those passages for your notes. So we went off on this little rabbit trail to look at this rather profound concept considering Pharaoh in the same manner in which we would consider the Antichrist of the future. Okay? Keep that in mind as we continue on in Romans 9. So we'll go back to Romans 9 now. And we're going to pick it up there in verse 18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say unto me then, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Who can resist God's hardening? But O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Obviously, there are some things in these three verses which need to be clarified, but it will be much easier to do that if we continue on with a few verses that follow and then come back to these verses. And thus, Paul goes on to give the Jews the illustration of the potter, something which they all would have been very familiar with from Jeremiah 18, verse 1 and following. Paul is going to use the illustration of the potter to describe Israel's situation once again and why there has been this delay in Israel receiving the promises that were listed back in verse 4. So let's go to Jeremiah. Let's go over to the potter's house in Jeremiah 18. And we are going to learn some very interesting things about how God operates. Jeremiah 18, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Notice that verse 4 says that the potter made it again another vessel. That is important. He didn't discard the original vessel. The original vessel was marred. The original vessel, it wasn't right. So what did the potter do? He made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make. The potter didn't start all over again with a whole new lump of clay. He took out the imperfection that was in the original, and he reshaped it into a suitable vessel. Verse 4 again, and we'll continue on, And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? Said the Lord, Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. Well, let's stop there for a minute. So the Lord is saying to Israel, Don't I have the prerogative to reshape you if I want to? Don't I have the prerogative to take out your imperfections? And how is the Lord going to do that? Well, ultimately, the only way he is going to be able to do that is through the new covenant. Understand that if the Lord does not reshape Israel, they are never going to be a suitable vessel. Verse 7. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, then I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, like was Israel's purpose? If it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Now, therefore, go to speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I frame evil against you, and devise a device against you. Return ye now, every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. So here is the direct application to Israel of what the potter has just demonstrated. God is going to respond to the nation Israel based on the nation's response to his word. God is going to reshape the nation Israel based on the nation's response to his word. Now go back to Romans 9. Back to Romans 9 and verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? The key to understanding all this is to understand that what is being done to the same lump, okay? Because of the lump's response to God's word to it. Or to them, okay? So when we get to Romans 9, Israel has been reshaped into a vessel of what? A vessel of dishonor. Why? Because they rejected the word of God. They rejected their Messiah. Verse 22, What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Well, vessels of wrath, who were they? That is the long-standing position of the Gentile nations since all the way back to Genesis 11, verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Now, we've got vessels of mercy. These vessels of mercy are one and the same vessels as vessels of previous wrath, whom God has now reshaped. Okay? Same lump, but reshaped from vessels of wrath into vessels of mercy and honor. Who's Paul talking about? Verse 24, even us, whom he hath called not only of the Jews, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Even us, whom he has called. So God has the right to reshape vessels of honor into vessels of wrath, and vessels of wrath into vessels of mercy and honor, all based on how they are responding to his word. Take the example of Jonah and the city of Nineveh, for example. God warned Nineveh, I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to destroy you. Nineveh responded to God's warnings. They changed their ways. God spared the city, which he was planning to destroy. So Israel's inheritance is delayed, actually in order to extend mercy and compassion to Israel, because now God doesn't have to judge them. But Israel's inheritance is also delayed because God had another purpose. And that purpose was to reshape the Gentiles into vessels of mercy and honor from being vessels of wrath, which they were before. Now verse 25, and he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not my beloved. So even though Paul has brought the body of Christ and the dispensation of grace into the picture here, as part of his explanation, he goes right back into Israel's program because the main issue and focus here is what has happened to Israel dispensationally. Why didn't Israel receive all those blessings and promises back in verse 4? Now you know why. And so Paul goes right back to the prophets, Hosea, and then Isaiah, who are prophesying about Israel's ultimate reshaping and destination as vessels of honor. And then Paul wraps up the chapter explaining why all this has played out the way it has, all because of the rejection of their Messiah. So then, if you make the mistake of tying verse 22 and the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, if you make the mistake of relating that back to Pharaoh, you go down a path which completely misses the whole concept of the potter's prerogative to reshape any vessel he wants to reshape based on that vessel's response to his word. And you miss the whole thing. You miss the whole drift of the passage. So now let's go back to verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault, for who hath resisted his will? Now, having analyzed the interpretation of Israel having been the entity which received the mercy and compassion on the part of God, and having analyzed the unique situation of who and what Pharaoh actually was, when we come to this verse, I suggest you consider it in an entirely different context. When Paul asked the question, why doth he yet find fault? The question that is being asked here is, why is God still, why is he yet finding fault with the nation Israel and delaying on all of his promises that he made to us back in verse 4? Finding fault is not reflecting back on what Pharaoh did, but on what Israel did. When Paul writes this, it's been 20 years since God set Israel aside in Acts chapter 7. So why is God yet finding fault with us as a nation, Israel? Well, that might be a reasonable question, but it's really no different than the question which the unbelievers and the naysayers will be asking in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? A 20-year delay is nothing. It's going to be at least 2,000 years before the delay comes to an end in answer to those people who were complaining in 2 Peter, because God is now reshaping the Gentiles into vessels of mercy and honor to fulfill his purposes in the heavenly places. And when God is done with that, he will then reshape Israel into the nation he has always intended for them to be. And of course, that will be done through the new covenant. So can you see how the focus of these verses have traditionally been erroneously tied back to Pharaoh and the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, when in fact they really have nothing at all to do with Pharaoh? He was just using it as an example, as another purpose of God. And then getting back to the whole issue of Calvinist theology, this whole concept of reshaping groups of people like Israel and the Gentiles and Nineveh and the nations and kingdoms, as pointed out by the potter in Jeremiah 18, well, the whole concept of reshaping those various entities based on how these groups of people respond to the Word of God, well, that pretty much blows the whole concept of election and a fixed predestination right out of the water. It's ridiculous to even think of it based on Romans 9. So, in verses 1 through 5 of Romans 9, we see how that Paul is extremely distraught over the fact that the nation Israel has failed to obtain the promised blessings. Then in verses 6 through 8, we see how that the failure to receive those promised blessings was not because the Word of God was a failure. The Word of God was not a failure, because there were some individuals who did respond and become members of the little flock, and that was good, but that was not good enough. The whole nation was supposed to respond. Then in verses 9 through 13, Paul then delves into the issue of God's sovereignty, which has already been demonstrated in the choosing of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's sovereignty actually continues on down through verse 29 as he reserves the right to reshape nations. Then in verses 14 through 18, we begin to learn how that God's sovereignty includes God's prerogative to change what he is doing with specific groups of people in order to accomplish other purposes. Then in verses 19 through 24, we learn how that God's sovereign prerogative to change what he is doing with specific groups of people is based on the response of those groups of people to the Word of God. And the example of the potter in Jeremiah 18 is of great help in explaining all this to us. So what God is doing with these various groups of people is reshaping them into vessels of mercy and honor, or vessels of dishonor and wrath, based on how they respond to the Word of God. And the formation of the body of Christ is drawn into the explanation here as an example. Then in verses 25 through 29, the focus goes back to Israel exclusively, as Paul points out the prophetic scriptures which describe this whole concept of reshaping the nation Israel. So none of this should be shocking information to Israel or to us. And in the remaining verses, Paul points out why this delay in receiving the promises, that is for the nation of Israel, why this delay even occurred in the first place. It all occurred because they stumbled over, they rejected their Messiah, foolishly attempting to establish their own righteousness. Now, what's interesting about this dispensational section of Romans is that when you get to Romans 10, Paul still has this tremendous burden of grief over the fact that the nation did not go on to receive their corporate promises, their national promises. But in Romans 10, Paul is now going to demonstrate to his Jewish brethren how that even though the nation corporately failed to achieve what it was supposed to achieve, that his Jewish brethren can still be the recipients of individual salvation and blessings as saved members of the body of Christ. But now they'll be saved members of the body of Christ.